Please open your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can look on with a friend. There might be one provided in your row of chairs as well if you look down the row. As we read, let's open our hearts to God's Word. We're reading verses 4 through 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 13. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Last time, if you were with us, we answered three basic questions about spiritual gifts. That's our theme. First question was, what exactly are spiritual gifts? People want to know. We gave a definition from verse 1 and verses 4 through 6 in the use of four different words that are used to describe spiritual gifts. The first word is the word spiritual, back in verse 1. Then the word gifts, charisma, found in verse 4, ministries in verse 5, and effects in verse 6. We put them together with the consideration of the context of the body of Christ here, and then gave this definition. A spiritual gift is an undeserved divine enablement freely distributed by the Holy Spirit to believers and manifested through empowered service within the body of Christ. That's what they are. The second question we answered last time was, what is the source of spiritual gifts? This was easy. The answer is found in verses 4 through 6. The Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in unity are the source. The Spirit of God, however, is the more immediate distributor to the church, as the passage goes on to describe. The third question we had last time was, what kinds or types of spiritual gifts are given to the church? They're not all of the gifts are listed in this passage. There's the Romans 12 passage and the Ephesians chapter 4 passage. But we saw that a word is used here, the word varieties. The better translation is the word apportionments or divisions. In other words, the Spirit takes and then distributes or divides according to His plan and will to each one what He desires them to have. And thus the church in its variety is diversely equipped for a diversity of ministry. Today we are going to continue with more basic questions about spiritual gifts. All of these answers lay a good foundation for our proper use of spiritual gifts and hopefully some excitement on your part in the use of your gifts in increasing ways here at Hope Bible Church. That really is the aim of this series, not just to discuss the theological differences people have about spiritual gifts, but to help you see that the Word of God is very clear about that and have you want and desire to use them for the building up of the body of Christ, for in so doing we bring glory to Christ. So today we start with the fourth question. Who gets spiritual gifts? Who gets spiritual gifts? Well, this is another important and basic question. I'd ask you, do you have a gift from the Holy Spirit? Are you aware of that? If you're not aware and don't think that you have one, then what we'll be teaching won't seem to apply to you. So this is important. Some of you may indeed doubt that. And so you need to know. Well, look again at verses 6 and 7 with me. Verse 6 says, God works all things, and here it is, in all persons. And look at verse 7. It says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. So who are the all persons here and the each one in this context? Well, any and every member of the body of Christ. Believers, true Christians, they are the ones who get spiritual gifts. Paul, of course, is not in any way including unbelievers or those who are outside Christ or outside the church. I mean, he's talking about the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is writing about. We're told in Romans 8, 9 that anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ residing in him doesn't even belong to Christ. So this is about believers. The context makes it plain he refers only to believers in Christ. And that really should make sense to each one of us as we understand the work of the Spirit of God that is unique to believers and not in the work of unbelievers. Way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we read these words, "An unbeliever cannot receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually discerned or spiritually appraised." But every believer in Christ, we are told back in chapter 6 of the same letter, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yes, we are gifted by that same Holy Spirit. That's every believer then in Jesus, every single one, no exceptions. Well, I ask, does that include you? Well, if you've believed in Christ, yes. If you haven't given your life to Christ yet, the answer is no. See, verse 7 lays heavy emphasis in the Greek on each believer receiving the manifestation of the Spirit. No true Christian is excluded from this equipment that God has given us to operate in the body of Christ. And I want you to think about that because I think it has some important implications. Spiritual gifts are not restricted to some Christians or some churches only. That's a natural implication from this. You don't have to belong to a Spirit-filled denomination, as they would call themselves, to get Spirit-filled and be gifted. You don't have to attain to a certain level of spiritual maturity and then all of a sudden it happens to you. You don't have to attend a certain kind of a worship service where strange things happen and then have this feeling because those strange things happen that, yeah, you got gifted. You don't have to have hands laid on your forehead and fall backwards in order to be gifted. You do not have to speak in tongues to have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. All saved persons, those in Christ, have already been, past tense, gifted by the Holy Spirit. That, friends, is not my opinion. That is not my interpretation. That is what the Word of God directly says. You've read it for yourself. You see it. Notice also the wording down in verses 8 through 10. To one is given this, to another is given that. Again, that implies that. In Romans chapter 12, which also speaks of spiritual gifts, it says, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then it goes on to talk about their service in the body of Christ and the different gifts are listed. Also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, listen, it says, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There is no such thing as a non-spiritually gifted Christian. Doesn't exist. And as the passage will develop further on down in verse 14, and beyond that, the proper working of each individual believer in the body requires that they be gifted or they wouldn't be able to do anything in the body. They wouldn't have a function. It'd be like they wouldn't even be a member of the body. And so the answer to this question is quite clear. And that leads naturally to another basic question, number 5. When does a Christian get his or her gifts? When? When do they get it? Well, it has to be when he enters into the body of Christ, right? It has to be at that point when he enters into the body of Christ, at salvation. Why do I say that? Because everyone in the body of Christ already has one. That's not too hard to figure out, right? There are no exceptions to that. See, listen to this. If a member of the body did not have a spiritual gift, then he would not have a contributing function to help out the body. The body would have no use for someone without a gift. It is the gift which allows him to do something of spiritual and supernatural benefit to benefit the body of Christ, the church. But since everyone in the body does indeed have a function, as this passage says, then all must be gifted from the moment that they enter into the body. It's a necessary conclusion. Let's read more of the chapter because I think it just reinforces this and comes into greater focus. Let your eyes drop down to verses 14 and we'll scan the rest of this chapter for this sake. We're going to jump around a little bit here, but I want you to see this. Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' It is not, for this reason, any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? You see his point. He's trying to be so simple about this. You know, everyone has a function. The gift gives them an ability, and we all don't all have the same ability, so the different abilities are needed. They'll manifest themselves in the body in different ways. Down to verse 18. But now God has placed the members. Notice who did that. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Do you see that? That just goes along with the fact back in an earlier verse where it says the Spirit of God distributes the gifts. I think that's verse 11. Just as he desires. The Spirit of God is organizing, equipping, administrating, you might say, the entire church. Really, the Holy Spirit is the chief administrator of any local church. Look at verse 19. If they were all one member, where would the body be? You can't have a body when the whole body is just one part of the body. It's just a hand or it's just an eyeball or something. And then verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And on our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So, you see there, the use of the gifts brings about unity and care for one another as well. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now notice in verse 27 how Paul connects all of this. In verse 28, the bodily functions in the body of Christ back to spiritual gifts. Notice the connection. Now, verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Verse 28, and God has appointed in the church, and here comes the list of spiritual gifts. There's the connection. The gifts perform the functions in the body so the body can be diversified and do what it needs to do. By the way, notice he lists tongues last to show its relative unimportance, because just like today, the Corinthians were boasting in that gift, and many do that today. Apostles are listed first, prophets second, teachers third, then miracles, but tongues last. Every member of the body is needed, so every member has a function, and therefore has a gift to perform that function. You see that? The necessary conclusion from this is that the moment you join the body, you were instantly gifted. Whether you knew it, felt it, or not, it's what the Word of God says, it is true. Now listen, there's another important implication to this fact. Did you know that none of the letters, nowhere in the Bible, New Testament, are believers ever exhorted, this is post-Pentecost now, are the believers ever exhorted to try to get spiritual gifts they don't yet have? Gee, we need more prophets in the church. Why don't you seek that gift and get them, and then we'll have more here. Seek to be an apostle. Seek to have the gift of miracles or healing or whatever. No one is ever told to go out and seek and try to obtain that. There's a reason for that. The Spirit of God has already distributed just as He desires. He's already made the decision. He's decided what you're going to be in the body of Christ. He's decided what your function and your calling is all about. He's decided how He wants to use you in the body of Christ for His purposes. It's not up to us. It's up to us to get with His program and to be obedient. Look back up at verse 11 again, just to reinforce that. The Spirit distributes the gifts just as, there it is. Who wills? He wills. He, the Spirit of God. It's not up to us. It's a sovereign decision on His part. Does not involve asking or seeking or praying all night long or tarrying. The reason why they prayed and tarried in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit is that this was the one-time coming of the Holy Spirit to start and initiate the entire church age. We don't rebuild the Ark of Noah, and we don't wait for Pentecost to come again. These are historical events in the Bible. Now, some people have misunderstood verse 31, so I want you to jump all the way down to that. Look down at verse 31. He says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And some people say, aha, you see, we're supposed to want the greater gifts. Now, what are the greater gifts? Well, he just listed them. He just told us the greatest one is which? Apostleship, then prophets, then teachers, and he puts them in order. Well, that would mean, if that's what he was saying, that everyone should seek to try to become an apostle. That's impossible. We'll find that out when we see what the requirements were to be an apostle. That's not at all what he means. He even says all are not apostles. That word desire in Greek is the verb zelao, and the translation desire may not be the best way to translate it. Zelao, you hear the word zeal in it, that's what it means. Be zealous for the greater gifts. Now, he's not talking individually to people. He's talking to the Corinthian congregation as a whole. He's just emphasized the whole body, and he's saying to them, I want you as a congregation to be zealous for the greater gifts, for the gift of apostleship and prophets and teachers. Why? Because those gifts were so fundamental in establishing and strengthening and equipping the churches that they needed to have an enthusiasm and a zeal for them. That's what he's saying, and that's how the verb is generally translated in the New Testament. I don't know why they chose desire there. It's confusing. Zeal for the gift of apostleship was very wise. It was so beneficial to the entire body. They were to covet the ministry of an apostle coming to their church and ministering to them so they would be so well established. The same with teachers, prophets, and on. Further evidence for this is seen way back up in verse 13. I told you we'd be jumping around. Go from 31 to 13 now. Verse 13 pinpoints the exact time we are gifted by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, look at it. It says, for by one Spirit, again, better translated would be, and some of your study Bibles have this, in one Spirit or with one Spirit, we were all baptized into what? One body, the body of Christ. So listen then, it was the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit that then placed us into the body of Christ. You see that? These words are so important, beloved, for you to understand. The word for at the beginning of the verse explains the truth stated back in verse 12. Verse 12 says, we were all put into the body of Christ. And then verse 13 says, for Spirit baptism put us in there, in the body. So Paul is teaching that it is our common Spirit baptism that assures us, despite our different races, Jew or Greek, despite different social standings, slave or free, we are all inside the same body, and that's how we're to think of ourselves. The one Holy Spirit made the one body. Spirit baptism joined every one of us who believes in Christ into Christ's body. Now you say, well, I thought I got into the church, into the body of Christ when I was saved. Yes, you did. But you need to understand what particular work of God at the time of your salvation, that is when you believed in Christ, actually was the work that put you inside the body of Christ. You got into the body of Christ by Spirit baptism. And that means also you got your gifts of the Spirit, your ministry, your bodily function at the very moment of your salvation when you got your Spirit baptism. By the way, that makes Spirit baptism pretty important to understand, does it not? Let me ask you, do you really understand this terrific work of God for the present age? The baptism with the Spirit. Fill in the blank for me. Jesus came into the world to do what? You might say to save sinners, right? To offer his life as a ransom to many. I wouldn't argue with those. To die for sin, to love and to heal. Of all of the things that John the Baptist could have said that Jesus came into the world to do, he singled out this one fact in Matthew 3:11. He said, there is one coming mightier than I, and when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how Spirit baptism is overlooked when John the Baptist said this is the one thing you should be looking forward to him coming and doing. It is no lesser work of Christ. The primary instruction that Jesus gave the disciples after his resurrection when he was talking to them in their appearances was to stay in Jerusalem until what? They were clothed with power from on high, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Spirit baptism is one of the most important doctrines in all of the New Testament for understanding the church and its power and its giftedness. Unfortunately, churches have made some erroneous teachings about Spirit baptism. I want to review these with you so you'll be alert to them and understand what we're not saying this morning. For example, some churches say we are to seek, as Christians, already been saved, we are to seek the baptism of the Spirit after we are saved. Could be years after, months after, whatever. We're supposed to seek this as a second work of God's grace. But of course, that would mean that you could have been saved already and then not be part of the body of Christ. And of course, that's not true. That's impossible. All saved people are in Christ and they're in the body of Christ. That's why he says to the Corinthians, and many of these guys were not too spiritually minded, he says all of you are in the body. These people who teach this believe only some Christians have been empowered by Spirit baptism. They point to the fact that the disciples were saved first in the Gospels and they didn't get baptized with the Spirit until later, 3 years later or maybe even longer, in the book of Acts chapter 2. Those who teach this do not understand the historical nature of the book of Acts. It is to bring Spirit baptism to the disciples to create for the first time the church. It ushered in the age of the Spirit. There is no church in the Gospels, people. It doesn't exist, and that's why at the beginning of Acts it is launched and is started. Acts has the birth of the church. First, the Jews were baptized in the Holy Spirit and put into the body of Christ, as we're told in Acts chapter 2. Then the Samaritans were only half Jew and half Gentile. They were also placed into the body of Christ in Acts chapter 8. And then to make sure that all of it was going to be unified, in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles were also placed in through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there was one lingering group we read about in Acts 19, the disciples of John the Baptist who had not heard about Jesus yet, and they also were placed into the body. Those were all historical events to form the one body of Christ. There's nothing unique about you and me. All were baptized in the Spirit to create the one body of Christ. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, all in one. It's not repeated now. We get that immediately at salvation. It's a corporate baptism he has given. Another erroneous idea is that some churches even have worship services where they claim you can get a special anointing, the baptism down from above. They even call for the Holy Spirit to fall on them as a second work of God's grace after salvation. This just goes along with the first. They're trying to repeat the book of Acts 2,000 years into church history, as if the church needed to be restarted all over again. Of course, that limits the greatness of what God has already accomplished. It shows their ignorance in understanding what God has been doing throughout the whole church age. To participate in such a worship service and act like you need the Holy Spirit to fall on the church is to misunderstand what God has done in Christ. It's to misread the whole New Testament. I can commend these people for being zealous for spiritual things, but not for their understanding of God's truth. Others are saying that even Old Testament saints were baptized in the Holy Spirit. You read this, and I'm just amazed when I read that. You wonder how they can say that when it didn't happen until Acts chapter 2. Last time I checked, Acts 2 is not in the Old Testament. Jews and Gentiles were not together in one body in the Old Testament. Another erroneous idea teaches that you have to speak in tongues to show that you've been baptized by the Spirit. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, and we'll get to these things, that not everybody in the body of Christ speaks in tongues. So how could that be the sign for everybody then? Still others confuse the baptism of the Spirit with the filling or the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, thinking they're all the same, and they talk about them as if they're all the same work of God. Yes, they're related. No, they're not the same. Regeneration causes a person to be born again and have new life. Baptism places us into the sphere of the Spirit, into the sphere of the body of Christ. And filling is after we are regenerated and baptized and we're in the body of Christ, we can learn to walk in increasing fullness of the Spirit and the power and influence of the Holy Spirit as we yield our lives to Him. Ephesians 5:18 talks about that. Then there are still others who want more than one baptism of the Spirit. I guess they think the more the merrier. But like water baptism, Spirit baptism can and should happen only how many times? Just once. And there's a reason it happens only once. If you repeat it two and three, you're denying the meaning of the first one. And then there's some more sacramentally oriented denominations that confuse the relationship between simple water baptism and Spirit baptism. I don't know how they can do that. John the Baptist said, I'm just dunking you in water. there's one coming mightier than I. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. They believe that when a child is water baptized, they're instantly spirit baptized. But water baptism cannot give you the Spirit of God. Water baptism ensures nothing about you other than you getting wet. You have to first be spirit baptized, then water baptism makes sense as a symbol. That's the correct order. Now, despite the erroneous ideas taught about spirit baptism, you're looking at a verse, verse 13 here, that explains it so simply and directly, I don't know how it could be misunderstood. First, notice the verb baptized itself in verse 13. We were all baptized. That translates the verb baptisthemen. It's a past passive verb from baptizo. Now, baptizo, it sounds like baptism, doesn't it? It literally means to be immersed. It literally means to be completely dipped down into something. Baptizo is the intensive form of the verb bapto. Bapto means to dip. Baptizo means to really dunk it all the way, to submerge it. To baptize does not mean to sprinkle. It never meant that in New Testament Greek. It means to bathe or wash or submerge or dunk. That's how the verb was used. And used as a past passive, it means that at some time in the past, someone else baptized us. We didn't do it to ourselves. Well, who was that someone else and how did it happen? Well, think about the symbol of water baptism and you'll understand it well. The thing we are said to be immersed into in this context is not water. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is not about the church ordinances. It's not about water baptism. It is about our immersion into the Holy Spirit. Remember the words of John the Baptist. Again, he said, I baptize you with water. I dunk you, I submerge you with water. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit. That phrase, with the Holy Spirit, in Greek is en pneumati. It means just as John took people and he submerged them into the Jordan River, so Jesus would take people and he would submerge them into the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, after Jesus' resurrection, he told his disciples, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when the day of Pentecost came, just 10 days later, Peter describes the event as Jesus pouring forth the Holy Spirit from heaven, just a gush, down upon the disciples so that they were completely overwhelmed and engulfed and surrounded, not with water, but with the Spirit of Jesus. By this bountiful outpouring of the Spirit of God never seen before in the history of man, evidenced by the sound of mighty rushing wind all around them, they knew and understood they were now put into the sphere of the Spirit. By the way, that sound of the wind was never repeated again. That was a one-time event to let them know this had happened. That same phrase, by the way, that John the Baptist and Jesus used to talk about the baptism with the Spirit, the same phrase is used right here in verse 13, en pneumati. It does not mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not doing the baptizing. Jesus is doing the baptizing, and Jesus is using the element, if you would, the Holy Spirit, to do the baptizing. John baptized with water, Jesus with the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's better to translate it in or with rather than by. So this baptism metaphor, I think you can see, is purposely used to refer to some overwhelming ministry of the Spirit that formed the body of Christ in the New Testament, something unique and wonderful that we were to be gifted to work in and serve in. In fact, it's so unique. If you look at the rest of verse 13, it even talks about the Spirit not only surrounding them, but indwelling them so they all drink from the same Spirit. Here you have not only the baptism of the Spirit, but the indwelling of the Spirit. He's not only all around us, he's gushing in us and flowing out of us. If we add John 7 into that as well. We were dumped on and poured on so that we were immersed into the Spirit, so that even the Spirit goes out of us and gushes out of us in service and ministry and love and fruit for other people. And we all drink of that same Spirit and he satisfies. Do you get the connection? When we were submerged into the Spirit of Christ by Jesus himself, we were also at that exact time placed into Jesus' body. He is the Spirit of Christ. When we're in him, we're in Christ. That preposition that Paul uses in verse 13 is purposeful. Ice, we were placed into the body. Spirit baptism did that. And that is when we got our spiritual gifts. Galatians 3:27 says, all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. That is what spirit baptism does. It clothes us, surrounds us with Christ, and puts us into Christ. We are all now in Christ, in the body of Christ. And so we're gifted and equipped for meaningful and productive service there. And all of that happened at the moment of our salvation when we were united with Christ. Not after it. It's not something to seek. It's something to learn to use. So we're gifted in Christ, every last one of us. We all got our gift at the time of salvation when we were spirit baptized. The next question we have, number 6, is how many gifts did we get? And maybe we might ask which ones. Well, the which ones we'll have to wait on. How many gifts did you get? Do you know? That'd be nice if we got some way of telling. I got 2, you got 4, 7. This is really a harder question to answer than the previous ones because it's not directly dealt with in the passage. So we have to kind of tiptoe around this one and think about it a little bit. Some think that because it says to each one is given the manifestation, that that limits one gift for everybody. The language is really not that definitive or restrictive. It only says that each believer gets gifted. It really doesn't make a statement about how many. Some also add that it says this. It says to one is given this and to another is given that. And so that also limits the number of gifts to one person. They also add evidence later in 1 Corinthians 12. It says not all have this gift and not all have that gift. But again, the language is not that definitive. Paul's emphasis is not that we get only one gift, but that people get different gifts and don't have all the same gifts. They don't have all the gifts. I don't have all the gifts. You don't have all the gifts. But how many we actually have, we're not told. Others point to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4. He says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. And they go, well, A means one. Problem with that is that Greek doesn't have the indefinite article A. All it means is that each person is gifted. That's all it means. So how many do we have? Well, I guess we could just defer to the Holy Spirit and say whatever He's determined that we would have, we have. So if He determined we have 5, we have 5. If it's 2, 2. If it's 1, 1. And so that's it. But still, how many do we have? Well, for you, I don't know. I don't know the answer. I do know the Apostle Paul had more than one spiritual gift. And so if he had more than one, maybe it's possible others did as well. Clearly, he's called an apostle in his letters. He's also called a prophet in Acts 13. In Acts 19, he demonstrated he had the gift of healing. In 1 Corinthians 14, he said he spoke in the gift of tongues, which is the gift of languages, by the way. Who would ever doubt his great ability to discern spirits and act in great faith? So clearly, Paul had a number of gifts. He was uniquely gifted as a very important apostle at the very foundation of the church. Maybe then that's the clue that God gifts His servants according to the service that He wants them to perform. Maybe we can bring in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that says that God has prepared from beforehand good works that we are to walk in. And if He prepared these beforehand that we would walk in them, then He gifts us with some unique number or blend of gifts in order to accomplish whatever it is that is God's purpose for our lives. That makes sense at least. There are others who believe that as well. It's possible. Certainly it is possible that more than one gift is operative in your life right now. And it's in the right balance. Maybe one is more dominant than the other. But it's in the right balance for how God wants you to work. And you need to understand that, that God has worked in a unique way in your life to make you be an efficient and effective servant in the body of Christ. You need to understand that. You need to believe that. You need to prepare for that. You'll find joy in that. That's God's will for you. The question is, are you seeking to know how you're gifted? Are you seeking to want to develop the gift? Are you willing to sacrifice so that in the use of the gift in a loving manner, it will become more and more evident not only to you but other people around you how you are gifted? That's the question. That's what God wants you focusing on. So that's going to lead us to some more application-oriented questions here as we come to the last couple of questions this morning. 7th, what is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Why did He give them? Why do we have them? Is it to show off? Is it to say that some are more spiritual than others? Is it for some to be applauded in church more than others? Is that really what it's all about? Well, look all the way back at verse 7 with me again, would you? Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? You're there. You're reading it. Good. The common good. Not my good, the common good. There's a common good there. It's the body of Christ, right? The common good of the body of Christ. We saw that as the chapter goes on to explain that. Look all the way down at verse 25. It says the body should have the same care for one another. Add to that, you can just write this down, Ephesians 4:16. It says the gifts are, quote, for the building up of the body in love. They have to operate in love. It's about edifying. It's about building up. It's about God so using my life that other Christians get built up in faith and service. That's what it's about. It's about that for me. It's about that for you. You are to use your gifts to build up your local church. You are to use your gifts to help build up the broader body of Christ. You are to use your gifts for edification. So understand this. No spiritual gift of any kind was given for you to please yourself. It's not given for personal edification. It never was. Private edification was never God's intent for giving spiritual gifts. To use a spiritual gift, any gift at all, for personal or private edification is to misunderstand the purpose of spiritual gifts. It's contrary to the will of the Holy Spirit who gave it to you. You're not using it the way God wants you to use it. Private edification, you might say, is to import a pagan idea into a Christian context. Remember, we warned about that back in verse 1. It's secular psychology today, and even, unfortunately, some who call themselves Christians, Christian psychology, that says you have to first learn to love yourself before you can learn to love God and love others. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says the exact opposite. You cannot do yourself well, find joy and meaning and happiness in your life until you surrender to God and do His will first and then get busy treating other people as more important than you. So many people are too wrapped up in themselves, the question of how to use a spiritual gift for the benefit of others isn't even on their radar screen at all. There's no blip there at all. Why should I concern myself with that? I'm busy trying to get peace and happiness. And that's why they're having the problems that they have. They're so busy trying to solve it their own way. They're disobeying God and they're not yielding that joy and peace of the Spirit of God that is available. The gifts were not given for self-esteem or recreation. If you want the joy of the Holy Spirit, it's a product of Christ's love and His service flowing through you for the benefit of others in the body of Christ. Put another way, spiritual gifts are tools for helping others, not toys for playing by ourselves. But in that loving labor, there is greater joy than in the selfish play that Christians often engage in. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find exhortations to use spiritual gifts for oneself. Just nowhere. It's just not there. That is a false understanding of spirituality. Again, some have misread 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4, where it says, "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." And they say, "See, tongues was to edify yourself." No, you need to read the chapter. Paul is rebuking self-edification there, not promoting it. The purpose of tongues was actually given later in chapter 14, and it's not self-edification. I'll leave you in suspense until we get to that passage so you see what it is. For now, I just want you to understand that Paul's not going to contradict chapter 12 when he gets to chapter 14. He's not going to say in chapter 12 it's for the common good, and chapter 14, no, it's for your good only. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another." Private edification is a misuse of Christ's gift. A pastor teacher's gift is for the equipping of other people, not himself. The gift of giving wouldn't make too much sense if you had a great gift of giving things to yourself. The gift of serving, I'll just be busy serving myself. We have to fight the individualism and the selfishness of our culture in order to use spiritual gifts rightly. It's so easy just to quietly go about living your Christian life, touching in once in a while with the body of Christ, but then leaving and going off and living for yourself. And then your brother is neglected. "Oh, I didn't hear." "Well, yeah, we were talking about him in church." And the church suffers. Ministries lay on a shelf as ideas, not as things accomplished. You also end up weakening yourself, because in your selfishness you don't realize what you're storing up for yourself. You'll be facing the chastening hand of God. Far too many Christians float on the outskirts of churches, and I don't mean just this church. I'm so thankful for the many who are dedicated in this church, and I think that if you hang around here long enough, you're going to hear enough of the Word of God. You know you're not going to be too comfortable in not getting involved in doing something. But I listen to pastors, many of them, and they're just hurting because there's so many who come. It's like the revolving door. You know, they come in and then they go out. They come in and they go out. They never land anywhere. Or they stay on the outskirts for years, touching in once in a while. But they're not diving into the middle and saying, I'm a member too. I'm needed. I don't know how yet, but I'm needed and I want to get involved. Sometimes it's just the old lack of commitment. Sometimes it's fear. They don't want to try something. They're afraid. Where's your faith? Trust God. Sometimes it's just distraction with so many things in the world. Well, you know, I don't have time. Well, yes, you do have time. We are kept from being more productive, and it only hurts us. You know, the church can't be like the Olympics where you got, 90,000 people up in the stadium watching 8 people run. And you know the 90,000 needed more than the 8 on the track. The few cannot run the church well. We cannot do it well. It just wears us out. We need you. You're needed. If you're a Christian, you're needed. But how many of you plan just to exit at the end of the message each week? I know sometimes you have to do that. I'm not trying to throw a guilt trip on anyone who's got a zip out of there today. Week after week, you're in, heard the message, phew, you're gone. You're not involved. You're not serving. You're an inactive member. What are you, an appendix that needs to be cut and thrown out? You're an inactive member. You're selfish. You need to change that. I don't care. You say, yeah, I have problems. Other people have problems too? Yeah, but mine are worse, maybe. If they really are, then you need the comfort and the surroundings of the body of Christ as well. You know, 18 times in verses 14 through 27, Paul uses the word body, soma. 18 times! We are designed to be interdependent. 8 times Paul uses the word one. 13 times he uses the word member or members, melos. We're designed to depend on each other. I think verse 12 really summarizes the thrust of verses 14 through 27, by the way. If you think of verse 12, it's like a summary statement of that whole passage, verses 14 to 27. There are three main truths that Paul is illustrating in verses 14 to 27. The first truth is that the body is one body, even though it has many members. The second truth just reverses that and says all the many members make up the one body. And then the third truth is that the body he's referring to is the body of Jesus Christ, and that body is you. And that's what he's trying to say. The rest of the chapter simply unfolds those three truths. Really, all of Paul's teaching is building up down to verse 27. Look down at it. I think verse 27 is the focal point and the climax of the whole chapter. He says, now you Corinthians, are Christ's body, and individually you are members of it. Cease from your divisions, your selfishness. Get busy serving together and valuing every member. Give yourself wholeheartedly to the work. And we should say the same for ourselves. We are Christ's body. These words show forth in brilliant detail the magnificent truth that we are the living and dynamic body of Christ on earth, serving to glorify Him. This 1 Corinthians 12 passage illustrates what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom, that is from the head, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So what's the purpose of spiritual gifts? To build up the body of Jesus, of which we are members. One more question. Why should I use my spiritual gift? Number 8, why should I use my spiritual gift? Well, the answer was really already given in verse 27. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. I'm afraid we're so familiar with these words, we don't hear how radical they really are. This verse and this concept tells us at once both our real corporate identity and our life's individual responsibility. See, often we define who we are by the way society thinks of us. And the first way we think of ourselves is the way that society has categorized us. Oh, I'm an athlete. I'm a businessman. I'm a homemaker. I'm a this or a that. But being the body of Christ is our true identity. It is also our continuous identity. See, we don't become the body of Christ each time we get together here on Sunday, as if Jesus was chopped into many pieces on Monday to Saturday. We remain the body of Christ all the time, from the moment we were saved. Some of you are members of various organizations and associations. Probably if you pull out your wallet, you'd find, oh yeah, oh I forgot I belonged to that one. There's an auto club and civic club. Maybe the member of a business association, maybe a charity organization. You may be a member of a team, member of some corporation. You may even be strongly affiliated with a political party. None of those memberships define your life. None of them. They are not primary. They are not all-encompassing. They are not even permanent. Your life has much more meaning than your mere association with those things. And by the way, your membership in each one of them is pretty easy to disband. Paul is not saying that we're members of some religious team or some club. We get together twice a week and that's our spiritual club. We do Bible-related things. He's not saying we're members of some denominational structure or counseling business or missionary society. What he is writing is far more fundamental and I would say radical. He is teaching that when God looks at you, he sees you in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he sees you that way primarily. Your address in this universe is in Christ. And so your whole purpose in life in the body of Christ is to bring glory to the head of the body, Jesus Christ. That's your calling. That's your purpose. Everything else in your life lines up behind that. And all of it is expendable except that. Your primary purpose in all of life is to make sure the body of Jesus Christ is built up. Because when the body of Jesus Christ is built up, then it is strong and it holds the head high and the head is glorified. And our head is Jesus Christ. And when Christ is glorified, God the Father who sent him is glorified. That's our role. That's our duty. That's our purpose. There it is. That's what we're about. Folks, and your spiritual gifts were given to you to help the church stay healthy and function fully. Use them. Develop them. Honor God with them. I find too many Christians choose their place of employment first. Oh, and then there's a nice school for our kids to go to. Now, I'd like to live in this neighborhood. Now, let's see if we can find a good church. What's that? Is that living by faith? Is that putting the kingdom of Christ first? Is that saying, I first want to count for the kingdom of Christ to build up the body? That's living American. Not Christian. Yeah, but I have to take care of those things. I have to be responsible. You have to be responsible to God's calling in your life. Live by faith. Not by sight. Try to live by sight in this area. You might as well move somewhere else, right? You have to believe God and believe Him first and see how God will use you in your life. Sometimes I hear some of you express your desire to see Hope Bible Church grow. Oh, Pastor, we need this new ministry. These people over here are hurting. We need to do a better job with them. And I agree, and I thank you for that concern. It's wonderful. But we can't do any of those things unless you use your what? Your spiritual gifts. Pastor, I have problems in the home. Good, fix them. Get them in shape. Humble yourself. Apologize to your wife. Start being a spiritual leader, men. Get things in order so you can be of value to the body of Christ. And be faithful. Sometimes people get excited and they volunteer and they sign up for something. And then they're a no-show by the third time. I'm glad my heart doesn't treat my body like that. Today I think I won't beat. You're a member of the body of Christ. Don't be a no-show in some days. Be faithful to what you said you're going to do. Do it. A few things tear down and wear down leaders in the church. Then having to do not only their own responsibilities, but those of others who started something and then dropped it and stopped it. We have an interesting thing here at Hope Bible Church. We have people who have been equipped with gifts given to them from heaven on high. They're Spirit-baptized people and they're equipped. And we have them right here at Hope. We're very fortunate to have such people. And such people are you. We pray you will mature and use your gift. We're going to look in the weeks to come, what are the gifts, define them so you can begin thinking about them more and what ministries might fit well with them and use them. And we pray God will do first and foremost a work in your heart to give yourself, not to mediocrity. Do you want a mediocre church? I don't. We want to serve with greatness. If you're new to the church and you're wondering, wow, I don't want to get involved here, it'll demand too much of me, let me just say this to you. If you go to a church that won't develop your gifts and won't expect anything of you, what are you going to be 10 years from now? Because God wants to bring joy and productivity into your life. Give yourself to that, and God will use you. Let's pray. Father, I know how much you love the people of this church and how much many of them have been serving, often in quiet ways, not even recognized by other people, loving each other, encouraging each other, bringing food to each other, giving rides to each other. Thank you and bless them for that. Help them to excel all the more in that. And for those who have been holding back, for whatever reason that they think is good, help them to see how bad that reason is today. And help them to want to serve you greatly, not waste any more time. For those who have physical handicaps and feel they can't do as much as they used to do, Lord, impress upon them the power of the gift of faith at work in prayer. And help them to see how that accomplishes even more than other gifts. And we pray, Lord, you'd help our leaders to be diligent in equipping and training themselves and studying your word that we might serve you diligently. Help our young people, our college students, our youth to hear this message and know this does not exclude them. They're not to hide behind their parents. That if they've been coming and coming and coming to church and they have not given themselves to service, they're disobedient to you. Change their hearts, God. Give them eyes to see. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.